Now, what did he call Jesus? I see the Son of Man, right hand of God. So when Stephen saw him after the ascension, he said, he's still ours. The Son who belongs to man is what Son of Man means, you know. Right? He's still ours. I saw the heavens open, there he was, and he was the Son of Man yet. Still ours. Seventh-day Adventists believe that the judgment, investigated judgment, began in 1844. The Bible talks about Jesus coming to the judgment in Daniel chapter 7, a chapter and verses famous to us, verses 13 and 14. Who is Jesus when he comes to the investigative judgment? Many of you know, let's read it. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now we talked the other evening about inheriting the kingdom. There was given him dominion. To the Son of Man, there was given dominion, a rulership, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the one who comes to judgment in 1844 is the Son of Man. And in that judgment is given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And that kingdom will never cease. It'll go on and on. Now the New Testament agrees with this as well, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And there are many verses in this. And here it's being termed about the judgment. He's called the mediator. But it refers to the same process, actually. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This mediator in the judgment between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus. I'll have another text about the judgment a while later that fits another part of our study. So in the judgment, it's the Son of Man who mediates, who intercedes, who's there on behalf of us. And he's still a human being, the one who is there. When he comes again the second time, we believe he's coming very soon, and he comes in all his glory and the glory of his Father, whose son will he be then? Matthew 24. This is the famous chapter about the signs of Christ's return. And as you read there, it's kind of a revelation to recognize that when Jesus speaks about his second coming, he always terms himself with one title. Notice in Matthew 24, verse 27, first of all. For as the lightning cometh of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the person who descends the skies in all his glory and his Father's glory and that of the angels is the Son of Man, not the Son of God. In no way am I denying his divinity. Don't get worried about that. I know he's divine. But the Bible calls him, and Jesus called himself when he returns to this earth, the Son of Man. He did not call himself the Son of God. The Son who belongs to human beings is what that means. Now let's skip on down that chapter to verse 30, Matthew 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Son of Man twice there. Skip on down to verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then verse 39. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Did you ever read this before? And skip on down to verse 44. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Just read. We're supposed to know this chapter, you know. We really haven't read it yet, have we? It's a whole new chapter when you recognize that it's the human being, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, that belongs to us, who's coming back the second time in all his glory. Now, Mark 13 is a parallel chapter. Verses 26 and 34 call him the Son of Man, too. I'll not look it up. Mark 13, verses 26 and 34. Luke 21 is also a parallel chapter. Verses 27 and 36. Mark 13, 26 and 34. Luke 21, 27 and 36. They always call him the Son of Man. When Jesus talked about his return to this earth a second time, he never called himself the Son of God, to my knowledge. He always termed himself the Son of Man. Always. And as he left this earth, the angel said to his disciples, this same Jesus, right? shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. The same Jesus. The Son of Man went up to heaven. The Son of Man comes back from heaven. The one judging us is the Son of Man. The one preparing mansions for us over there in John 14 is the Son of Man. Correct? The one who wants to come back and receive us is the human being, Christ Jesus, because he longs to be with his people, the Son of Man. Now, this is extremely important, and you have to think about it for a little while. Now, I'm not attempting in any way to deny the divinity of Christ. Don't misunderstand me. But Jesus himself has termed himself the Son of Man under all these circumstances, so that human beings will recognize the fact that God has given him to us and he's still ours. Desire of Ages, pages 25 and 26, that first chapter brings it out so strongly, and you'll have to read it again and again. There are just many gems in that first chapter. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. He's bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race. See, he's more than a sacrifice. He gave him to the fallen race. It says, to assure us of his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family, forever to retain his human nature. Forever. Throughout all the ages of eternity, he will be the Son of Man. Always. The Son who belongs to the human family. God lost something permanently when he gave Jesus. Some people think that God didn't give anything. He didn't sacrifice. He lost his Son permanently when he gave Jesus. And he only had one Son. And the devil says God cannot deny himself. He said that. We must begin to understand a little bit about this. In volume 5 of Adventist Commentary, page 1126, is found a tremendous quotation, equally as important as one from Desire of Ages. 1126, volume 5 of the commentaries. And it uses this term man repeatedly in various ways. Listen carefully how she changes gears using this term man. As a man, Christ ascended to heaven. As a man, he is the substitute and surety for humanity. As a man, he liveth to make intercession for us. He is preparing a place for all who love him. As a man, he will come again with power and glory to receive his children. And that which should cause us joy and thanksgiving is that God hath appointed a day, instead of the text now, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Should give us joy and thanksgiving because there's a day coming which he'll judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. You see, the Son of Man. Then we may have the assurance forever that the whole unfallen universe, all the angels, all the other worlds, you know, is interested in the grand work Jesus came to our world to accomplish, even the salvation of man. If the Son of Man does all these things, we may have assurance, you see, that the whole universe is interested in us, you see, even the salvation of man. Jesus became a man to save men, right? Amen. And he's a man all through the process. God gave him to us. He is still ours. He still belongs to us. And so that marvelous text, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to us. The world, he loved us so much. Now, if we only could understand what he's doing for us and what Paul terms the unspeakable gift. You just cannot utter words or think of words that will describe this, the magnitude of it, the beauty and the glory. And so Paul says an unspeakable gift. But we want to attempt to do something with it. Now, every one of you is a member of the human family. And no matter how old you are, you're a son or daughter of this family. You were born into the family as a son or daughter of the human family. Now, what the Bible is saying, you have a brother who was born as a son of the human family. When Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man by being born to a human being. And if you're a son or daughter of the human family, and he is one, then he's your brother, right? When he became a son of the human family, he became our brother. Now, who is this brother? He's also the Son of God, correct? The Son of Man is also the Son of God. So now God tabernacles, as the Bible says, lives with human beings. Emmanuel, God with us, came down here. And so now we have a brother. Now, if a king sent his son to become part of your family, so that you could say, this is the son of the king, he's my brother, you know? What would that make you? A brother to the king's son. And what's the title of a brother to the king's son? Prince. What happens to the brothers or the sons of the king? They someday might become king, correct? They belong to the royal family. Whenever a royal person comes and becomes your brother, he makes you part of royalty. And an heir of the king, throne, an heir of the kingdom, right? Because the king rules the kingdom. Now let's go a step beyond that. Let's suppose that this is not only a king's son, but the Son of God, who was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He becomes your brother. Now, if you're being a child of a king, what are you? You're the child of God. Correct? We become children of God when Jesus becomes our brother. God literally, in giving Jesus to the human family, is adopting every human being. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. That's what he gave him. He's literally saying, you belong to me. I've given you my son and I've adopted all of you. My son is still a son of God, yet he's yours. That makes you my children. And in his reckoning, it's a fact. When he gave Jesus, he was adopting all the human family in that one person. As we study tomorrow, Jesus became literally the father of all living, the adoption by God of all the humanity. And so we've been made children. Now the Bible says in John 1 verse 12, and you know this very well, but you have to go back and read again. Sometimes the Bible just doesn't say all we want it to say. We don't read all it says. But as many as received him, the Father gave him, you see. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, all wrapped up in that text is what I've been saying, and let me go back now. The word power doesn't mean power in Greek. It means authority. The word there is not dunamis like a dynamo, which means power. You see, something generates power. The word there is exousia, which means authority or right. As many as received Jesus, to them gave he the right, the authority, not power. Now, sometimes power means authority, but that's not used so commonly nowadays. So he gave you the right, the authority, to become sons of God. And it doesn't say become either, because that makes us think sometimes it's going to be future. You know, someday I might make it. It doesn't say that at all. The word there in Greek means to come into being. It doesn't mean to become, you know, future. It means present, to come into being, to change a status or position. As many as received Christ, to them gave he the authority, the right, to come into being now as sons of God. That's what it says, literally. Read Strong's Concordance if you'd like to get some authority for this. So he gives you the right when you receive him to be changed into another status, to come into being as a son of God, by receiving the gift from heaven, Jesus. You have the right. Now it's obvious, if he's our brother, you know, then you're his brother, and if you're his brother and he's the Son of God, what does that make you? Child of God. So you have the authority by the birth of Christ to humanity. As you receive this as a fact, you come into being a different status. You're a son of God, a child of God. Literally, it's not future. It's immediate. As soon as you receive him, and this becomes a fact to you, and you realize and accept it by faith. And so literally, you see, God is with us. And we now are his children, and he loves to be with his children. And so remember, this is, I come into being, I'm changed immediately into that status. And this is true of all who receive him, every one of us. Now, when I have received him, and I have this status, what do I have? Now I must use some Bible. 1 John 5, verse 12. 1 John 5, 12. What do you have when you've received him? Very simple verse that says so much. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And here's speaking of everlasting life. You see, God has given him to be our possession. If you receive him so he becomes your possession, what do you have? Everlasting life, because it dwells in him, does it not? You can't separate him from everlasting life. The possession of him is the possession of life. It's the possession of righteousness, is it not? Because in him is righteousness. It's the possession of virtue, is it not? It's the possession of purity, isn't it? It's the possession of everything that God has, and that's the next text we have, Colossians 2, verse 9. This must be done by faith, of course, and must believe in it. Colossians 2, 9. Speaking of Jesus from the former verse, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There was nothing lacking in Jesus that was in the Godhead. The whole thing was in him. All that they had was found in him. So when you receive him, because the Father has given to him, what does he have that you cannot have? What is there? Everything that he has, you see, the fullness of the Godhead is in him. Literally, the fullness of God is coming to dwell with us. When you receive him, you have him. He becomes yours. All that becomes yours at that time, and we must believe that and begin to comprehend it a little bit. Now, what can I not do if the fullness of the Godhead has come to abide with me? What can I not do? Then you understand the text. It's Christ which strengthens us, you see. I can do all things through Christ. Now, this act of giving Jesus, as I've told you before, was literally adopting the human family. God was making us sons of God through the giving of Christ and our receiving him. And this is written down so nicely by Paul in Galatians chapter 4. Excuse me, Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4 through verse 7. It talks about this adoption here. In verse 4, it speaks of his birth. "But when the fullness of the time was come," verse 4, "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So here's the birth of Christ. God's giving him to us. Why did he come? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive what?
The adoption
of sons. He was born of woman, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We might become children, you see, of his. Then he goes on and says, "Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his man and of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The reception of the Holy Spirit is a testimony, a witness that you've been adopted. It's called the Spirit of Adoption in Romans 8, 15. He continues, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, what do you do about all this? I mean, how do you get this? You simply receive him. God has accomplished this act, this fact, as we said in prayer meeting a week or so ago. It's an accomplished fact. It's historical. It has been done. The Bible witnesses to the meaning of it, tells you and I, you and me. And if I believe this, what happens? If I receive it as a fact, I am adopted. I become a child of God, a son, and therefore an heir. And it's that simple. You can doctor it up all you want to. You can invent all the other ideas, and all you're doing is confusing people and making it difficult. More difficult than God made it. God made it that simple. You can ask all the questions, you know, about being fit heirs and so on and so forth, and I'll tell you about that tonight and tomorrow a little bit. But just don't add things to this. Leave it as it is. God made it that simple because there are millions of simple people that cannot get it if it's more complex than this. Millions of them, and they must have it simple. And I've discovered the PhDs need it simple too, don't they? We all do. It's exactly like this. And it's common so we can understand the terms, the legality, the ways that God does this. He's become your brother. If your brother is the son of God, then you're the son of God. If you receive him, you have the right, the authority to come into being as a child of God. because he is our brother. And God was doing this, adopting every human being in Christ. That was his plan and intention. And so we must accept this as a fact. Now racing on a little bit into some other ideas involving this. In Desire of Ages, page 25 and 26, just merely repeats what I gave you in Scripture. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son, and has carried the same into the highest heaven. He's carried human nature into the highest heaven. Jesus has done that. He's adopted us. It is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe. It is the Son of Man whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's the Son of Man who has that title, you see. The I Am is the Days Man, if you know these Bible texts. The Bible talks about the Days Man and the I Am. It says the I Am is the Days Man between God and humanity, uniting us, laying his hand upon both. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He who is that way, rather, is not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews 7:26 and Hebrews 2:11. You can get off from Desire of Ages if you like. In Christ, the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. We're knit together. Children of God, you see. That's what he planned, and that's what's come to take place. So when God comes to live in me in the person of Jesus, by his becoming the Son of Man, he is choosing you and me as members of God's family. We are his choice. We do not choose him originally. He chooses us. And by the way, we do not seek him. He seeks us. Read about the shepherd correctly in the lost sheep. He's not lost. We're lost, you know. We don't find him. He finds us. And he is the one, you know, who loves us first. And he's the one who come down to accept us and choose us and receive us. We must receive what God has given to us in the person of Jesus. Now, when God chooses us, he wants us to be distinctly, uniquely, specially his. The word peculiar in the Bible means special property of a person. You uniquely belong to him. And when he chooses you, he's actually doing that. Now read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. I want to take three verses here in sequence. He's talking there in the verses about what agreement hath the temple of God with idols and so on. He said, for ye are the temple of the living God. That means he lives in you, right? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I'm going to live in them through the Son of Man. I'm going to walk in them and I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. We're going to be a unique group, you see. I and them and so forth. Now the result of this is, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, he asks. Saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. He's asking you to draw yourself apart from all of those who deny that they're God's people. Leave them. Come over here and join this group that he's called. And he's called all, but all do not respond. He said, you're mine. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. Separate yourself. Do not join with them. Leave them. Come over here and be my people. Come out from among them. And verse 18, and I will be a father unto you, and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my what? Sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Said, I want to live in you. I want you to be mine. I want to dwell and walk with you. And you're going to be mine. I'm going to be your God. As a result of this, he said, separate. Don't remain over there with the world. Separate. And the result of separation is that I will be your God, your father, and you'll be my sons and daughters. And the Lord Almighty is the one who says this. Now this separation is very important. I want to talk about it for a few minutes so that you get the idea here. Now Peter states it a little differently in 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. But he's talking about God's choice of us and his calling of us. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. He said, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Not odd, but uniquely his. that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I've chosen you, your chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. That means you belong to the royal family, the king's family. You're a holy nation. And you belong to me in a very special way. I have chosen you, you're mine. Now that word holy nation, this word holy we've misunderstood for too many years. Over a year ago I spoke about holy and holiness and its true meaning in the Bible. And it doesn't mean that many people say. The Bible says that the Sabbath is holy. Why is the Sabbath holy? Now you may see many answers, many of them are right. The word holy, if you look it up even in a dictionary, but especially in the Bible, means to set apart, to set aside, or to separate. That's what it literally means. God set it apart from the other 6 days. It's distinct. It's separate. He said, therefore it's holy. And it's to be used only for a holy purpose. The 6 days you can use for common labor. But the seventh day is mine, he said. Don't desecrate it. Take your foot off of it. Or in the Bible. It's my holy day. It's separated. It's set apart for a holy use. Like the vessels and the furniture in the sanctuary. They're to be used only for holy use. When Belshazzar and his feast used the cups for an unholy use, what happened? They're destroyed, right? So holy things are to be used for holy purposes. And they're holy because they're set apart. That's what holy means, set apart. The word sacred has the same idea. It's something that's made separate or set apart for holy usage. Sacred things. And so it means to separate. So when he calls them a holy nation, he said, you're a separate, distinct people. You're separate from the world. And you like this, and you want to be that way, and he wants us to be that way. And so this is what he has chosen. So we're a holy nation. Now Ephesians 1 verse 4, you must add to this little group of texts on this part. Ephesians 1 verse 4. And it speaks there of Jesus in the last phrase of verse 3. According as he hath chosen us in him. God is choosing us in Jesus. You understand? Selecting us. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be what? Holy. That means separate. Distinct. Set apart. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And the next verse says, having predestined us, made us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So he's chosen us in Christ that we should be set apart. And he wants us, desires us, plans for us to be adopted as his children. Now, holy has much to do with his idea of adoption, very much, as regards his children. He wants them to be holy people, a holy nation, a set-apart people, is what it's really talking about there. Now, what makes things holy? Someone responded that a little while ago. As the Lord came down the burning bush to Moses, as he came to Joshua also, as the captain of the Lord's hosts, he said to both of the men, take off your shoes. The place on where you stand is holy ground. And it's obvious that the presence of God makes the place holy. And so I read in Volume 4, Spiritual Gifts, page 61 and Section A. There are two sections to it. The place was made sacred by his presence. Desire of Ages, page 156, says, wherever God manifests his presence, the place is holy. So wherever God puts his foot, so to speak, because he is holy, he makes that holy. It's a set-apart, sacred place. Take off your shoes. Don't desecrate it. So God's presence in the human family makes us a holy people if we're accepted by faith, right? I am choosing you. I am selecting you. You belong to me. Now that's the next reason why things are holy. Whatever God redeems or buys or claims his possession are holy. When he redeemed the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 and 8, he called them holy. And we ought to read that. Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 and 8. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou art a holy people. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. I'm claiming you. You're mine, you see. Special people. Above all people upon the face of the earth. And verse 8 tells you why. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt. I purchased you, he said. You're my property, I own you, therefore you're holy, you see. You belong to me, you're my possession. All things that belong to the Holy One are holy. So when Jesus came to redeem us, he was buying us. That makes us holy, if we accept it as a fact. When he came to live with us because he is holy, his presence was saying, you know, you're mine. And wherever his presence was, those things are holy. And so he's claiming us as holy. And that word means to be set apart. We're especially his. Now, when I receive him as God's gift to me, when he is really God with me, or God with us, as we call him, when I accept the fact that God is choosing me, claiming me as his chosen, you see, as his beloved, when I forsake the world to join with him in that select group of people, I become holy. That's what holiness is. It's an act of God. It's the choice of God. It's the presence of God. It's the choosing of God. I become holy. But I must accept this as a fact and take it by faith. When I recognize that Jesus is God, the mighty God, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, then I need to say, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And that means my supreme ruler, the one I wish to dominate my whole life, the one whom I choose to be a servant, willingly, the one I delight to serve. Come and dominate me, rule me, reign over me. I like it. That's what we're saying. It's wonderful to serve him. Come and dominate my life, my Lord and my God, my supreme being over all and over me especially. Thomas said a magnificent thing that few Christians have ever said as meaningful as he did. He was a doubter, but when he said this, he really meant something. And he really said a mouthful, didn't he? My master and my supreme being, reign over me, dominate me. Entirely and completely, I'm your vassal. Do with me what you please. Take me. I commit myself to you. I forsake all to be separate and distinctly yours. Rule in my life, in all things. Now in a second testimony is page 445. When he comes and sets us apart like that, when he makes us a holy nation by his act and by our acceptance, something happens to us that's very important in the Christian life. Page 445, volume 2, the testimonies. Holiness of heart, our mind, in other words, holiness of heart will produce right actions. I'm going to take my time, as little time is going by rapidly, but I want you to understand this. From where do right actions come from? From where do they come? Holiness, separation of heart. I'm a distinct, separate person. We are distinctly and separate people because he's chosen us. Because we're his property. Holy means separate. And I have left to join him. You see? As I choose and come over and accept his choice of me and give myself to him, I'm separating. And he's called me to do that. He sets me apart as he did the Sabbath for a holy use. As I acknowledge this fact, holiness, which means separation, holiness of heart will produce right actions. It brings about obedience. Now, holiness does not come as a result of obedience. Holiness produces obedience. So exactly what it says. Too often we've gotten this wrong. Holiness of heart will produce right actions. It is the absence of spirituality, of holiness, the absence of spirituality and holiness, which leads to unrighteous acts, to envy, hatred, jealousy, evil surmisings, and every hateful and abominable sin. The absence of holiness leads to sin. The presence of holiness leads to right action. Holiness precedes right action. We have not understood this well enough, if at all. Now we hope that someday we'll be holy. Jesus has made us holy. We accept the fact. Will you comply? You know, will you separate and join? Is it your decision to do this? Will you receive him as your God? You see? Will you accept his choice? Will you be separate?
to be his. That's the first step. That's the major premise of all Christianity. Without this, you have no foundation for Christianity. This is the foundation, you see. God giving his son and my receiving him puts me on the basis of holiness, a set-apart condition. I am dedicated, I am committed, I am consecrated. I love him, I want to serve him, you see. I choose him. That produces right actions. The right actions do not come and produce holiness. Holiness, a set-apart condition, produces right action and obedience. The absence of holiness brings sin in my life. Volume 2, read it for a long time, page 445. Now I want to read some more. Sons and Daughters of God, that worship book we had a few years ago, page 10. Sons and Daughters of God, page 10. You have to listen carefully. Perfection, comma, holiness. Labor with that one for a while. She calls holiness perfection. And holiness is a set-apart condition that produces right action. And she says perfection is not right action. Perfection is holiness, the set-apart condition. Can we be perfect? Can we be set apart? Yes, we can be. We can be wholly set apart. That will produce right actions. As time, we began to take her definitions and the Bible definitions of some of these terms instead of inventing our own and our own dreamed-up thoughts that are really not even in the dictionary, the definitions we use sometimes of these things. Perfection, holiness, dash. Nothing short of this would give them success in carrying out the principles he had given them. Nothing short of this would give them success. That's what we want, isn't it? In carrying out the principles he'd given them. I want to carry out his principles. I want to obey them. How? Holiness gives me that success. Set apart, which he calls perfection too. That set apart brings about, you see, the power that gives success in carrying out his principles. Continues in the same thought. Without this holiness, the human heart is selfish, sinful, and vicious. Without this set apart condition, the human heart is selfish, sinful, and vicious. Holiness will lead its possessor to be fruitful. Notice how it always proceeds? Holiness will lead its possessor to be fruitful and abound in all good works. Isn't that marvelous? Amen. The set-apart condition will lead its possessor to be fruitful and to abound in all good works. He will never become weary in well-doing. The set-apart person. God has made him holy, see? He's accepted it. He will never become weary in well-doing. Neither will he look for promotion in this world. But he will look forward to be promoted by the majesty of heaven when he shall exalt his sanctified and holy ones to his throne. Holiness of heart will produce right actions.
Amen.
Holiness of heart will produce right actions. It made me extremely happy when I read that. That means there's hope for me. I've always thought someday I'd get holy. And the Lord doesn't say that. He said, right now you can be holy. Right now. Jesus has come down, calling us, separating us, saying, you're mine. Come and be mine. It's like a man wooing a girl to be his wife. And he's saying to her, leave your father and mother and come and be mine. When she separates from her parents to join him, she gets his name, right? And all the things that go with him. So when I separate from the world to join with my Father and the Son of God, I receive him. And I get his name, child of God, son of God. And because he's holy and because I belong to him, because he's claimed me and embraces me, I'm holy, separate and distinct, set apart for his purpose and his usage. And I like to do that. It's my choice. I receive him. God gave him. Now, there are more quotations about this, and I hope you listen carefully. First Testimonies, page 232. 232, First Testimonies. God wants his people to be a holy and powerful people. Now, holy means what? Set apart. He wants his people to be a holy and powerful people. Puts the two together. When the spirit of holiness, and it's not capital S, so it's this theme, this mind. When the spirit of holiness and perfect love abounds in the heart, working in those who profess the name of Christ, it'll be like a refining fire, consuming the dross and scattering the darkness. See, when the spirit of holiness and perfect love abounds in my heart, working in those who profess his name, it'll be like a refining fire, consuming the dross and scattering the darkness. How do I get rid of my sin? Being holy. Separate. And the Spirit of holiness comes in, and perfect love, it just consumes the dross, the sin in my life, and scatters all the confusion, all the darkness. And all becomes light, literally. Some can testify that, can't you? Isn't that right? It all becomes light, takes away the sin. So now holiness is that set-apart condition. Now how do you get it? From where does it come? Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1117. If you put these four quotations together, you'll find something to study for a long time. Volume 6, Commentaries, page 1117. No man receives holiness as a birthright. That means by being born to his mother. No man receives holiness as a birthright. For it a gift, or as a gift from any other human being. Holiness is the gift of God through Christ. Holiness is the gift of God through Christ. When he sent his son down to be human, he sent him down to make us holy. It's the gift of God through Christ. Those who receive the Savior, that verse in John 1:12, and he received him, you know, those who receive the Savior become sons of God. They are his spiritual children, born again, renewed in righteousness and true holiness. Now, I'm reading Bible, and you have to just back up. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, if you want to see I'm reading Bible. Ephesians 4:24. That you put on the new man, which means the new birth, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new birth is a gift, is it not? Amen. It's not my struggle. It's God's doing for me. He gives me a new heart. That new heart is created in righteousness and true holiness. And the holiness is the set-apart condition. When Jesus comes to live in me, holiness comes, righteousness comes, the set-apart condition comes. It's a gift from him, you see. Back up now. Holiness is the gift of God through Christ. Those who receive the Savior become sons of God. They are his spiritual children, born again, renewed in righteousness and true holiness. Their minds are changed. With clear vision, they behold eternal realities. They are adopted into God's family. They become conformed to his likeness. Notice that? They become conformed to his likeness. We'll study more about that in the morning. Changed by his Spirit from glory to glory. From cherishing supreme love for self, they come to cherish supreme love for God and for Christ. Accepting Christ as our personal Savior and following his example of self-denial, this is the secret of holiness. Accepting Christ as a personal Savior, following his example of self-denial, see, leading all the others, this is the secret of holiness. And holiness will produce what? Right actions. Now, stay with me a moment. When Jesus comes down, making me a child of God, God choosing me to belong to the holy nation, the holy family, he's saying, leave the unholy, leave the worldly, leave the defiled, leave the impure, come over and join my side. Be in my family, be in my team. Separate. I'm calling you. I'm pulling you, you know. I'm desiring you. I'm wooing you. I've chosen you. I want you. Come over. I'm separating you. When you accept that as a fact, when you receive him, then you are holy. And then that holiness produces right action. Without that holiness, there is no right action. We just struggle and struggle and struggle in our feeble selves. We make no progress until we come to the place where we say it's impossible to make progress. It's impossible to be better than we are. And we're accepting a standard as way down the gutter almost. As though the Son of Man had never come down, you see? And though God dwelt with no human being. And as though he were absolutely powerless to change us. That's the way we're acting nowadays. God has come down. He's the power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation from sin. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, you see? All things of power are possible to him that believeth, as well as to the Lord. Now, Ellen White describes this holiness, and I want to close with some of these thoughts. Christ Object Lessons, page 48 and 49. Now, read them correctly. If you don't read them correctly, you get discouraged. If you read them accurately, you'll not get discouraged. And they're not exactly talking about obedience, they're talking about what produces obedience. And read them carefully now. True holiness is wholeness, W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. True holiness is wholeness in the service of God. Completeness, you see. True holiness is completeness, wholeness in the service of God. This is the condition of true Christian living. Christ asked for an unreserved consecration. unreserved consecration, for undivided service. He demands the heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength. He said, give me all of you. I purchased all of you. You all belong to me, everything in you, you see. All of you is my brother. Come and be a whole son of God, you see. Holiness is that. In Acts of the Apostles, page 51, is a lengthy definition. It's all one sentence, actually. Holiness is an entire surrender of the will to God. An entire surrender of the will. Get this idea of submission. Not my will, but whatever you want, you see. It's an entire surrender of the will. It is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whatever you say is good enough for me. You know? By every word that proceeds from his mouth. It is doing the will of our Heavenly Father. Whatever you say. My Lord and my God, you see. It is trusting God in trial. Trusting, see, leaning on him, depending upon him. In darkness as well as in the light. Trusting him at that time. It is walking by faith and not by sight. I can trust him. He is faithful. He's trustworthy, you see. Walking by faith, not by sight. It is relying on God with unquestioning confidence and resting in his love. Relying on him, you see. Unquestioning confidence and resting in his love. Like a baby in his mother's arms. That's holiness. That's her definition. You can do all these things. Right? I can trust him. I can depend upon him. I can surrender to him, you know. Hasn't he done enough to woo me, you know, and to win me and to convince me? Surely. And receive him, then the holiness takes place. Desire of Ages, page 556. It is an entire surrender of heart and life to the indwelling principles of heaven. Holiness is that. An entire surrender of heart and life to the indwelling principles of heaven. Volume 5 of the Testimony, page 743. Holiness is agreement with God. Very simple definition. It's agreement with him. You know? Why disagree? He's always right, isn't he? And it's nice to know he's right. It's good to have someone that's always right. We're so wrong so many times, you know? And it's so embarrassing to be wrong. He's always right. It's agreeing with him. That's what holiness is. So now when God gave his son Jesus to be yours, to be mine, he was laying claim on you and me. He's saying, you're special in my sight. I want you. I desire you. It's like a proposal of marriage of a fellow to a girl. Come and be mine, be one with me. And he woos us, literally. He's a persistent suitor, if you know what that means in old-fashioned terms. He doesn't give up. He wants you to come and join his church, which will be his bride. He wants you to be his special children. Now, if you have chosen him, you see, he chose us. If you accept his choice, if you forsake to join with him, like you do in marriage, if you'll do that, then you'll be uniquely his. And by being his brother or his sister, you're a child of God. And that sets you apart. That holiness that's set apart, if you'll really dedicate yourself, really commit your life and consecrate your life, you'll begin to discover that it's not so difficult to do what he asks us to do. Not difficult at all. But you see, without this holiness, this being set apart, it's impossible. Completely. And it's ridiculous to even try. And so, as one man wrote, he said, we're trying to be Christians before we ever become Christians. And that's a fact. For no one is a Christian who has not received Christ as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, given to you and me to be ours, to live in our hearts. No one is a Christian who hasn't done that. No one is a Christian who doesn't recognize that because Jesus is our brother now, that we're children of God. We're not children of God because we're perfect. Sinless, I mean by that, you know. That doesn't make us children of God. We're children of God because we received Christ as the Son of God to live with us. Because we've been adopted. You accept it as the fact, it's God's choice. That makes you a child. And according to Paul, we better go back to Galatians now, chapter 4. That also makes me an heir. Galatians 4 and verses 4 to 7 again. The fullness of time has come. God sent forth his son made of a woman to redeem them under the law that we might receive them. It's an accomplished fact. He's done it. Because your son, he sends his spirit. Now you're no more a servant, verse 7, but you're a son, you see. And if a son, then you're an heir of God. And on Wednesday night, we read that text in Revelation 21:7. When he sets me apart and makes me holy, when I'm dedicated, said, to him that overcometh, he will inherit all things. Revelation 21:7. The overcomers. We become overcomers by becoming holy. We become holy by God's choice, by God setting us apart, by Jesus coming to live in us, by what God has done for us. It's a fact. Now you can go home and get lost in all the details of what I told you about. And I would not be able to criticize you because I gave you so many details. But if you go home with one thing, what has God done? What is he doing in giving Jesus? What is happening? What does he desire for you and for me? What does he want for you? He said, I want you to be my child. I gave you my son and I lost him by my own choice to be used for eternity. A human being, the Son of Man. The most priceless gift I could find in all of heaven I gave you. How do you treat my gift? How do you treat my gift? What do you think of Jesus? That's the way the Bible puts it. What do you think about him? What are you doing with him? He's on your hands. Literally. God has made his choice. Jesus made his choice. And you are their choice. What is your choice? This is the confrontation in Christianity. You have a choice that you must make. Your neglect proves that you deny him and reject him. Your delay proves that you do not think very much of the gift. That you do not prize it very highly. And whether you like it or not, you're in the hot spot. We've been there for years.
And the Lord is waiting for people who recognize something of value when they see it. Who can tell real gold when they see it, you know? Who can tell that God is honest and true and he means it. Who can tell that God loves men and women, or he would never have given us Jesus. What is your response? That's what the Lord's waiting for. What is your response? You can't keep on in this half-hearted religion. That's not a commitment. You can't keep on saying, someday I'll be good enough and I'll be a child of God. That's not what he's done. He has chosen you already. He has given the Son to adopt you. Will you accept the fact? Will you believe the truth of the Bible? Will you accept the one who is truth and his statement about it? Will you go on and dream up your own ideas about this, you see? And friends, what will happen to those who will not receive him? What will happen to those? You see, it makes it very obvious. We'll not be lost because we're such terrible sinners. Because we do so many vile things, we'll be lost because we reject Jesus. We will not have this man to reign over us. We'll not join sides with him. We'll not be separate. We'll not join the family, the holy nation. That's all we'll be lost. That's a worse sin, by the way, any man can even think of. Isn't that right? To reject him, the most priceless gift that God could imagine. To delay accepting him. Friends, is grieving God and grieving the Spirit. How can you possibly reject a gift like this? And the acceptance of him just elevates you into a status. You come into being. You have the right to be sons of God. Just that fast. And because you're sons, you're set apart. And as you accept this and dedicate yourself to that one purpose, from that holiness, that set apart condition, come right actions. Until the Lord can say someday, you're overcomers. Inherit all things. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why? Because of the holiness he's accomplished in us, right? That produces right action. Well done. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, the foundation of the world. This is the salvation of Christ. This is what God does for men, not what men do for God. And all we need to do is respond and react like tender human beings should react. And tremendous things will happen to us. May you do more than understand what I'm talking about tonight. May you react. May you receive. May you believe. May you commit and dedicate and consecrate. And saying, Lord, take me. I'm delighted to be yours. Take all of me. Do with me what you please. It'll make me just tremendously happy. Lord, take me. If this is your prayer tonight, will you please stand with me? Loving Father in heaven, how happy we should be. We should rejoice with the angels that God would choose us, sinners. What a marvelous, marvelous thing. Beyond our comprehension, but it's a reality. How wonderful that we can be children of God, just promoted right into the royal family, the family of all families. What marvelous things that Jesus loves even me, that God so loves us, he would give Christ. Help us to understand what this all means, but above all, help us to accept his choice and know that he loves us so much. May we choose to love him, to commit ourselves to him, to walk with him, to abide in him, that we might be like him and heirs of all things. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.